What a wonderful hymn. What a wonderful hymn to reflect and remind us of what Christ has done. If you are not a Christian this morning, that would have made no sense to you. How can you have a crimson stain and wash it clean as snow by applying blood to it? It doesn't make any sense, right? In the prisoner's journey that we do with Prison Fellowship, there is an Aboriginal version, and there is a magnificent picture that has been done in Aboriginal art, which I'd love to bring here and put up in the church. I'm looking at doing that, which explains that very concept. The sin that we commit is like a blood stain on us, like Macbeth, if you remember Shakespeare. I can't wash the stain away. And this Aboriginal art picture, I haven't got it on a slide to show you, but obviously you'll see it when we bring it in, if we're able to bring it in and put it up. The blood that Christ shed on the cross is pictured in this depiction. And so you've got the cross there with Christ, not on the cross, but the cross is there, and his blood flows down from the cross. Those who are underneath that blood are covered by Christ's blood. So the stain of sin that we had has become white as snow because the sinless Christ, or his blood, covers us. So the penalty that we deserve is paid by his blood. And that's how that works. As I said, I'd love to get this picture blown up and put up on the wall here somewhere. Wonderful depiction of the Christian message. So I hope that explains that hymn a little bit for you. But we're not this morning talking about that. Not directly anyway. Actually, I need to give a short explanation as we come to our sermon this morning. But before we do that, let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the death and resurrection of Christ once again. And Lord, as we open your word this morning, we pray for understanding hearts. Please teach us from your word. Make us more like Christ. Make him to shine more brightly for us, that he may get the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, the explanation. When it comes to working out how long I should preach, not time-wise, but the number of verses each Sunday, I will look ahead in the passage or the book that we're studying and to try to determine the author's flow of arguments within the book. Now, I'll also look at commentators to see how they may have broken up that particular book or that portion of the book. Generally, I preach about 15 to 20 verses per sermon. However, the length of a passage is of secondary importance. Of primary importance is the fact that each sermon represents a complete idea. So when it came to working on the latter chapters of the book of Acts, which is where we're at, I allocated three sermons to Paul's journey to Rome. We had part one last week. However, in coming to the rest of that passage this past week, I realized that it would be far better for us to deal with Paul's journey in just two sittings rather than three. So our text this morning will be Acts 27 from verse 27 to chapter 28 verse 16. It's a very long passage. The title is Paul's Voyage to Rome Part 2, and against what I said last week, there will not be a part 3. We won't need one. Now, that then means that I've now upset the schedule. And those who choose the songs for our church do so very carefully. So that means now the schedule is out. So at the end of this month, I will preach a sermon on Psalm 117. Right, and that will then fix up the schedule. So that'll be August 28. For today, however, I want to show you how God took Paul from being merely one prisoner amongst 279 others, or one in 279, and elevated him to become Paul, the ship's pastor. Sorry, 276, that should be. Paul was God's man in that storm, and God used Paul as a witness to all the others on that ship. Now, that has implications for us, also living in a hostile world as we are, and therefore it is worthy of careful thought. So that's where we're going today. Let me give you a review. Please open your Bibles to Acts 27. Last week we saw Paul and the others leave Caesarea and travel to Rome. Their first ship plied the coastal ports of the Mediterranean Sea. They stopped in at Sidon before sailing around the coast past Cyprus and landing at Myra. You can see the map there. At Myra, they boarded a second ship which then headed further west. When they approached Cnidus, the captain turned south around the Cape of Salmone on the island of Crete. And eventually they sailed into fair havens, but it was very late in the shipping year. It was after October 5, according to the calculations of that particular year, which is the Jewish Day of Atonement. Now, all shipping in the Mediterranean shut down from early November, that's the Northern Hemisphere winter, as it was simply too dangerous to sail during that time. However, Fair Havens was not a suitable harbour, Luke tells us. Paul advised them against travelling any further, but he was overruled by the ship's owner and pilot. They planned to go a little bit further west, 40 miles, to Phoenix, which you can see on the map there as well. So they headed out. However, the Euroquillo wind, the English Standard Version calls it the Northeaster, came down and drove the ship further south past the tiny island of Ceuta. And from there, things got worse. The storm was so severe that they could not see the sun nor stars for many days. They were aware that they were heading southwest, but the sailors also knew that off the coast of Africa lie two massive sandbars. One of them, you can see on the map there, called the Syrtis Major, was directly ahead of them. And because they could see neither stars nor sun, they were unable to take an accurate reading to know how far down they had come or how close they were to that sandbar. And they were terrified of being driven onto the Syrtis Major sandbar. Now, this prompted them then to take five increasingly desperate measures. Number one, they hauled the dinghy behind the boat on board. Number two, they undergirded the ship with cables. Number three, they lowered the gear, whatever that means. There is some conjecture as to exactly what Luke has in mind, but nobody really knows. Number four, they jettisoned much of the cargo. Now, that is something that no ship owner who is in the transport business would willingly do unless it was a last resort. And number five, they threw the ship's tackle overboard as well. So they were in desperate straits, literally. And it was at this juncture that God started to elevate Paul, the prisoner, so that he became Paul, the pastor. All right, Acts 27, let's pick up. We looked at this last week, but we'll pick up here anyway. Look at verses 21 to 26. Acts 27, verse 21. Since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me and not set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. Yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship, and he said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar, and behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told, but we must run aground on some island.'" Now, the only possible island to which they could possibly go was Malta. If you go to the next slide, you'll see I thought I had a map there. That's fine. A tiny speck of an island many miles to the northwest. We'll see the map in a moment. Now, their predicament is eloquently summed up by Bruce Milne in his commentary. Now, I read this last week, but it beautifully encapsulates the predicament, not only that they were in, but all men and women. So comparing the physical storm of Paul to the experiences of all men and women, Bruce Milne writes this, quote, "Here is our human condition vividly illustrated. We are overwhelmed by forces which cannot be controlled, driven helplessly before them, out of touch with our bearings, lost and losing all hope as darkness falls. Into this darkness steps the Christian preacher and witness, who points us to another entire dimension, to a living God who is Lord of all things and is fully aware of all the details of our condition and need. A God who makes promises that he is pledged to fulfill. A God who is able to master these fearful forces and bring deliverance against all the odds. A God who can save everyone who calls upon him and can organize the very circumstances of their deliverance." End quote. Now, even though we are able to just read ahead a little bit and determine or find out their destination, of course, they certainly were not able to do that. And their arrival on that island will involve more hardship as well. But equally, it will involve many examples of divine protection, as well as some good old-fashioned common sense. And those are the aspects we're going to be concentrating on this morning. The first of those is divine promise. Right? Those that were trusting God, Paul, Luke, and the others, already knew that Jesus would safely bring all of them to an island of his own choosing because he had already promised that much. In fact, he promised that they would all reach Rome. Now again, these are the verses we've just read, but the lessons bear repeating. Paul and the other Christians must have prayed for God's protection. They had been in a storm for 14 days. Do you think they didn't pray? To imagine that they did not pray would be unconscionable. Now, obviously, it must have been in response to those prayers that God sent an angel to speak to Paul. Now, whether that angel appeared to the entire group or not, we are not told. And I mentioned last week, and it seems most plausible, that Luke, Aristarchus, and Secundus, if he was there as well, all traveled as Paul's slaves. That makes all the sense in the world. And if that was the case, it would make perfect sense that Paul would be the one to speak to the ship's assembly rather than any of them, because they were his slaves, right? Even if they had have seen the angel. Now, God promised Paul that all on board would safely arrive in Rome in order for Paul to appear before Caesar. But at this stage, Paul is only one of 276 that are on that ship. This has a timeless principle for us. Often you and I are the only ones who know Christ in our workplace or school or maybe our university class that has a vital relationship with Jesus. We don't think much about that, but we should. We need to recognize the fact that God in His sovereignty has placed us there as His ambassador. Now, looking at Christians physically, we sort of look pretty much the same as others around us. Sure, our speech and our actions might be different, but when you look physically at a Christian, there's not much to determine that they are Christians. And that's the way things are. But God brings storms in our lives. Those storms may affect you as the Christian. They may affect others around you, or they may affect all of you collectively. And whatever that storm is, at that moment, God's people and their faith rise to the surface. Queen Esther is a perfect example of this. You remember in her day, the entire Jewish nation had been threatened by a decree from a guy named Haman. Esther 3 verse 13 says, "Letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with instructions to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all Jews, young and old, men and women, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods." News of this pending slaughter came to Queen Esther, who herself was a Jewess, via her cousin Mordecai. And Mordecai urged her to go and appear before the king to plead on behalf of the Jewish people. She, for her part, was fearful of appearing before the king unannounced. He was quite capricious. If you know anything of Henry VIII, right? That's the sort of capriciousness, if that's a word, that we're looking at here. And the penalty for appearing before the king unannounced was death, unless the king was pleased to see that person and invited them to come forward. So Esther sent a message to Mordecai to that effect. Esther 4, verse 14. Mordecai says, she sent a message to Mordecai. Mordecai then replied, Esther 4:14, "If you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" God strategically places us as His men and His women, so that we can speak up for Him whether there is a storm or not. Often when there is no storm, we are shunned and put down and all that. That's the way it is. However, God uses storms to soften the hearts of men and women. God uses pain and suffering to remind people that they are finite beings. If you're taking notes and you want to put a reference, Job 33, verses 14 to 30. And I actually preached on this during the pandemic. You can look that sermon up if you want to. God sovereignly places His people there in the midst of those situations for such a time as this. Now, coming back to Acts 27, on this occasion, God promised the lives of all on board Paul's ship and declared that they would all reach Rome safely. So storms tend to place God's people front and center, giving them the perfect opportunity to speak for Him. Point number two, divine protection. Look at verses 27 to 29. When the 14th night had come, as we were being driven across the Adriatic Sea, about midnight the sailors suspected that they were nearing land. So they took a sounding and found 20 fathoms. A little farther on they took a sounding again and found 15 fathoms. And fearing that we might run on the rocks, they let down 4 anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. Now, sure, Paul had told them that God would protect them and that they would all reach Rome safely. But again, this is Paul the prisoner, one of 276 on that ship. These men were not Christians. And as far as they were concerned, Paul's God, whoever that was, would probably prove to be as useless as their own gods, presumably to whom they had prayed on that journey. The sailors took soundings and found a depth of 120 feet, then further on 90 feet. Clearly they were approaching land, but they had no idea where or what lay immediately ahead of them. Were they headed towards a nice sheltered beach or jagged rocks? And Luke tells us that these soundings were taken just before dawn, which we know is when the sky is darkest. So in their desperation, these men cast out 4 anchors from the stern to stop the ship from moving until daylight could come. Look at verses 30 to 32. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship, and had lowered the ship's boat into the sea under pretense of laying out anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and to the soldiers, "Unless these men stay with the ship, you cannot be saved." Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it go. The sailors by this stage sought to save themselves. Under the pretense of laying out more anchors, they lowered the boat, intending to leave the ship and all those on board to their own fate. Paul boldly approached the centurion and the soldiers. Now, whether Paul's statement was a result of divine revelation or not, we are not told. But we can clearly see how much respect Paul had gained by this time. The centurion and the soldiers now finally believed him, and in response they cut the dinghy adrift. They were now all on their own. The timeless principle for us, a demonstration of Yahweh's authority over storms, can convince men of his sovereignty, and this brings great fear. And in this desperate situation, God's man or woman, trusting his word, can often gain recognition and authority. That's point number two. Point number three, practical provision. Look at verses 33 and 34. As day was about to dawn, Paul urged them all to take some food, saying, "Today is the 14th day that you have continued in suspense and without food, having taken nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take some food, for it will give you strength, for not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you." Now, again, this is a most practical suggestion. No doubt these men had vomited everything that they had inside them over the past 14 days. They would have been in desperate need for some kind of sustenance. But urging them to eat was not all Paul did. Paul had received assurance from an angel that everyone on board ship would reach Rome safely. Now that in itself is a staggering promise. But notice Paul amplified or perhaps clarified that promise in verse 34. Not only would they survive, but not a hair of their head would perish. The timeless principle for us: sometimes our confidence in God's word strengthens the faith of others, both Christians and unbelievers alike. God can also use this confidence to bring unbelievers to himself in repentance. Point number four, public demonstration of worship. Look at verses 35 to 37. And when he, that's Paul, had said these things, he took bread, and giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat. Then they all were encouraged and ate some food themselves. We were in all 276 persons in the ship. Right? Now, this is not Paul sharing communion with them. This was eating in order to gain physical strength. But Paul chose to publicly give thanks to God for the food he was about to eat. What a wonderful witness. The timeless principle for us is the fact that all that we receive comes from God. So our acknowledgement of that is an act of worship. Don't be afraid of bowing in prayer before eating, even in public. And don't do the prayer, "Oh, thank you, Lord, amen." That's not prayer. Let people see your witness. It is a great witness to people. Number five, common sense buoyancy. Look at verse 38. And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship, throwing out the wheat into the sea. Now the food that they ate revived them somewhat. And this next suggestion is also practical. As we learned last week, grain ships were the largest ships crossing the Mediterranean. They had deep drafts. So after eating and knowing that they were close to land, it made sense to toss the remaining wheat into the sea. This would raise the boat physically because it's lighter, allowing it to then get closer to the shoreline before bottoming out on the ocean floor. So having done all this, they then waited with those anchors out the back, staying put, waiting for daylight. Timeless principle: not all decisions need to be divinely sought. Even very practical suggestions made using common sense logic can benefit people in crisis situations. Point number six, more divine protection. As the sun rose, they tried to recognize the coastline, but even the sailors did not recognize the land. Look at verses 39 to 41. Now, when it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they noticed a bay with a beach on which they planned, if possible, to run the ship ashore. So they cast off the anchors and left them in the sea, at the same time loosening the ropes that tied the rudders. Then, hoisting the foresail to the wind, they made for the beach. But striking a reef, they ran the vessel aground. The bow stuck and remained immovable, and the stern was being broken up by the surf. Now they saw that bay with a beach, which gave them hope that they might safely get to land. No doubt they waited for favorable winds in the right direction. When these came, they then cut the remaining anchors, lifted the mainsail, and made for the beach. However, the ship landed on a sandbar. The bow of the ship struck fast, and the waves behind began pounding the boat, which started to break up. Now, no doubt this too terrified those on board. Remember, they'd been in this storm for 14 days. And now, when they had a glimmer of hope of deliverance, that confidence was shattered as the back end of the boat started breaking apart. It was all too much for them. Look at verses 42 to 44. The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any should swim away and escape. But the centurion, wishing to save Paul, kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and make for land, and the rest on planks or on pieces of the ship. And so it was that all were brought safely to land. Now, here we see one result of Paul's ministry to them. Presumably, if this were another ship, and if Paul was not on board, then the centurion may have allowed his soldiers to kill the prisoners. After all, in the Roman army, any soldier that allowed a prisoner to escape paid for it with his own life. But on this occasion, the centurion Julius sought to save at least Paul's life. Almost certainly he would have cared nothing for Paul's slaves. Presumably they would have been killed along with the others if that was going to happen. But Julius wanted to preserve Paul in particular. Therefore, all the prisoners remained alive because of Paul. The timeless principle. Recently, I've been reading through the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah lived just before the Babylonian captivity. And in Jeremiah chapter 5, verses 1 to 3, we read this. God says to Jeremiah, "Run to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem. Look and take note. Search her squares to see if you can find a man, one who does justice and seeks truth, that I may pardon her. Though they say, 'As the Lord lives,' yet they swear falsely. O Lord, do not your eyes look for truth? You have struck them down, but they felt no anguish. You have consumed them, but they refused to take correction. They have made their faces harder than rock. They have refused to repent." God told Jeremiah that if he was able to find one righteous man in Judah, God would spare the entire city of Jerusalem. Presumably, this took place before Daniel and his friends had been born. How many times in history has God stayed his hand of judgment because one righteous man or woman lived in that town or city? We will find out in eternity. In the case of Paul and the others, everyone was saved, not only from the sword of the soldiers, but also saved from the ocean. Verse 44 tells us all 276 of them made it safely to shore. Now, remember, Paul had promised that not one hair of their head was to perish from any of them. And I can imagine that as they lined up on the beach and counted themselves, they realized with immense relief that what Paul had promised had indeed occurred. They were not only all safe, but not one of them had suffered harm. Look at chapter 28, verses 1 and 2. "After we were brought safely through, we then learned that the island was called Malta. The native people showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and welcomed us all because it had begun to rain and was cold." Here we see people showing genuine and unfettered kindness to the ship's company and prisoners. You imagine the size of the fire. If 276 people can warm themselves, that's a big fire. The ESV footnote tells us that the Greek term native people is barbaroi, literally barbarians. But their kindness was anything but barbaric. Look at verses 3 to 6. "When Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and put them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. When the native people saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, 'No doubt this man is a murderer. Though he has escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live.' He, however, shook the creature off into the fire and suffered no harm. They were waiting for him to swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But when they had waited a long time and saw no misfortune come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. No doubt Luke shares the irony of the situation here. Now, whether the snake here was a viper or whether it was a non-poisonous but similar-looking snake, we do not know. So whether Paul was divinely saved or not, we don't know either. The Maltese people themselves obviously expected Paul to die, and presumably they would know the local snakes. And it's been suggested that the snake may have been collected with the firewood, it being stiff with cold. But as it warmed in the fire, it revived and attached itself to Paul's arm. Interestingly, T.E. Lawrence, that's Lawrence of Arabia, had a similar experience. Let me quote him. He says, "When a fire grew hot, a long black snake wound slowly out into our group. We must have gathered it torpid with the twigs," end quote. Now, the episode with the snake is also interesting for another reason. Notice that most translations capitalize the word justice in verse 4. You see there, you see that the word justice has a capital J. Bruce Milne comments, "The capitalizing of justice reflects the reference here to the goddess Dike, D-I-K-E, which equals justice, who was believed to be the personification of justice and revenge. Nemesis, also capitalized, as we might say, clearly had Paul's number. They watch Paul, expecting him to succumb to the poison injected by the viper. But Paul shook the snake off into the fire and suffered no ill effects," in verse 5. As Stott notes, he says, "In Lystra they hailed Paul as a god and then stoned him," in Acts 14, 11 to 19. "In Malta they see him as a murderer and then hail him as a god," end quote. Paul merely shook that snake off into the fire and he suffered no consequent harm. However, the reaction of the people, first of all concluding that he was a murderer, then changing their minds and believing him to be a god, must have amused Luke. And all of that we've just read happened on the first day of their landing on that island of Malta. All right, let's move on. Point number 7, divine healing. Look at verses 7 and 8. "Now in the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to the chief man of the island named Publius, who received us and entertained us hospitably for 3 days. It happened that the father of Publius lay sick with fever and dysentery, and Paul visited him and prayed, and putting his hands on him, healed him." Now the official of that island, Publius, welcomed them, and he also was generous, showing them hospitality for 3 days, which again must have been a massive undertaking. There were 276 of them. Paul learned that Publius's father was ill with dysentery, and he prayed for him and healed him. Look at verses 9 and 10. "And when this had taken place, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases also came and were cured. They also honored us greatly, and when we were about to sail, they put on board whatever we needed." So obviously after Publius's father had been healed, others were brought, and Jesus, using Paul as his chosen representative, miraculously healed them too. Now Bruce Milne comments on the fact that we do not read of any converts in Luke's account on this island. He says this, quote, "Marshall notes the absence of any reference to the Christian witness, to a Christian witness or a legacy of new converts from this island ministry. It is, of course, dangerous to argue from silence. That many, both in the traveling party and among the island inhabitants, would have been deeply impressed by the Christian bearing and healing impact of Paul and his companions is not to be doubted. However, the absence of explicit reference to any converting effect may be a reminder that there are times and places where verbal proclamation is not a necessary part of authentic Christian witness. Perhaps we meet here an implication of the combination of hearing and seeing, which we have referred to several times when commenting on evangelistic models in Acts. The point of the Malta ministry is that in bringing particular people to Christ, the Holy Spirit can blend the hearing and the seeing, even if offered by different Christians at widely separated periods in the convert's life. We should take heart. David Wells's title of the Holy Spirit as God the Evangelist is an entirely appropriate one. He is the best of all evangelists. He has been part of every single Christian's coming to Christ since the day of Pentecost. We can trust him. End quote. Now, the healing of the sick, however far it's spread, obviously reflected the community as a whole. Now, this is understandable, as the island is extremely remote and medical help would have been rare indeed. Bear in mind also that Luke was a doctor himself. The entire ship's company then remained there in that community throughout the winter months. Whether Paul and the other Christians visited and healed other groups on the island, we are not told. But Luke tells us that they discovered an Alexandrian ship which had wintered there on the island. We'll come to that in a moment. This brings us to point number 8 this morning, safe arrival in Rome. Now, at this point, we once again draw on our maps as a reference. Look at verses 10 and 11. They also honoured us greatly, and when we were about to sail, they put on board whatever we needed. After 3 months, we set sail in a ship that had wintered in the island, a ship of Alexandria, with the twin gods as a figurehead. The Maltese people had been incredibly generous. But with their sick people now healed, when the time came for the ship's company to set sail, they loaded the ship with everything that they might need. Now, concerning that particular ship, another one from Alexandria, we read that it had the twin gods as its figurehead. F.F. Bruce says this: ships, like inns, took their names from their figureheads. The twin brothers who formed the figurehead of this ship were Castor and Pollux, patrons of navigation and favourite objects of sailors' devotion. Their constellation, Gemini, was considered a sign of good fortune in a storm. End quote. Look at verses 12 and 13. Putting in at Syracuse, we stayed there for 3 days, and from there we made a circuit and arrived at Rhegium, and after 1 day a south wind sprang up, and on the second day we came to Puteoli. My apologies if I have mashed up those names. Syracuse, with its double harbour, was the most important city of Sicily. It was founded as a Corinthian colony in 734 BC and passed under the control of Rome in 212 BC. Now, from there they then sailed to Rhegium, the toe part of the boot of Italy. Rhegium was an important harbour of the Italian side of the Strait of Messina, some 6 or 7 miles across from Messina in Sicily. From there they travelled north to Puteoli in the Bay of Naples, covering a distance of about 180 nautical miles in less than 2 days. Look at verses 14 and 15. There we found brothers, and we were invited to stay with them for 7 days. And so we came to Rome. And the brothers there, when they heard about us, came as far as the Forum of Appius and 3 taverns to meet us. On seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage. Puteoli was the home of the second oldest Jewish community in Italy, apart from Rome. Presumably, Julius the centurion had some business there, which lasted a week, and he must have allowed Paul and the others some freedom. it would not make sense that Paul would be allowed freedom otherwise. So from Puteoli, they travelled overland, past the Forum of Appius and three taverns, and finally arrived at Rome. Look at verse 16. And when we came into Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who guarded him. Now, at this stage, it had been 3 years since Paul had written to the church at Rome, expressing his desire to meet with them. In Romans 15, verses 23 to 24, he expressed a desire to visit them on his way to Spain. However, in God's providence, Rome would be as far as he would get. The Western text, followed in part by the Byzantine text, gives us fuller information at this point. It says this: when we entered Rome, the centurion handed his prisoners over to the stratopedarch, but Paul was allowed to stay by himself outside the camp with the soldier who guarded him. Now, there is some conjecture as to what the term stratopedarch refers to in the Western text. But at Rome, Paul was allowed some freedom until his case could be heard. Now, he would have been lightly chained to a soldier at the wrist. And we'll study more of this next week when we finish off the book. Now, that's where we're going to leave it for today. I'm sorry it's been such a long text. At this point, let me return to the timeless principle from this long text. As I said earlier, if you are a Christian, in whatever environment that might entail, you are there as God's ambassador. The task of an ambassador is well defined, and it applies very accurately here. An ambassador is defined as being, quote, an accredited diplomat sent by a state as its permanent representative in a foreign country. Let me read that again. An ambassador is an accredited diplomat sent by a state as its permanent representative in a foreign country. That's what we are as God's people. Open your Bibles, or turn your Bibles over to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Look at verses 9 to 12. 1 Peter 2, verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you, as sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So God was pleased to use Paul on that long journey. In addition, they received God's promise, his protection, and his provision. He used Paul as an avenue for miraculous healing, ensuring that all of them arrived finally in Rome safely. In summary, God used Paul as a blessing to others on that journey. And it's the same for us. As we as Christians honor and follow God day by day, as we obey his word and live obediently for him, he will also use us to bless others. and the experiences he allows for us, including those storms, will be for our good and edification and for his glory. As I said last week, if you know that there is no unconfessed sin for which you need to repent, you can rejoice that God is providing everything, even those storms, in order to make you more like Christ. And we can rejoice knowing that God is good and what he does is good. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the way that you not only led Paul and the others, including the entire company on that ship, but you do the same for us. Father, we pray for boldness as we go out this week, that we would be willing to be known as your people. And whether we face storms or not, whether persecution comes as a result of us owning you as Lord publicly or not, Father, we pray that you would help us to honor and to glorify you this week. Make us more like Christ, we pray. Give us courage to stand for you. We thank you for the encouragement of your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.